Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be able to worship together with you all. Great even to see some of you. Some of you probably know I've been away a couple of Sundays with Christmas holidays, and I was down with the flu the week before. So it seems like a special privilege to be out and to be alive and participating in the life of the body of Christ. So it is truly a joy to be with you this morning. Please forgive me if I start coughing a little bit. Brought some water just in case. So my sermon title for us today is Our Purpose in Christ. And funnily enough, I've had much opportunity lately, even before starting to write this sermon, to be thinking about my need for purpose. I don't know if many of you have been sick for a number of days in a row recently, but as for myself, I find there to be a pretty predictable cycle that happens. First of all, of course, starts with the decision to stay home from work or whatever else is going on. For me, that often comes with a lot of angst, as you're like, well, I have all these responsibilities. Are they going to get done in time? What will people think of me? But then you're like, but I feel terrible. I'm not going to be able to do anything anyways. And back and forth, back and forth. Finally, of course, the decision's made, and then, sweet relief. You can just let the responsibilities sit and concentrate on getting better. And you're free also, free to do whatever you want, free to sleep in, free to relax, free to catch up on things. And of course, this usually ends up with you just lying on the couch and watching movies, or listlessly playing video games. But it's a nice kind of a luxury. For a while, that is. Eventually, if you're like me, you hit the limit and you start getting completely and totally bored and more than a little dissatisfied and annoyed. Anyone else out there that can relate? You see, in the situation that I've just described, one begins to be acutely aware of a lack of purpose. You become very aware that for days in a row you've accomplished very little important in the real world other than heating up soup and eating it. The hours go by, the world turns around you, but you don't move. As Proverbs 26:14 goes, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Even when such a situation, though, is pressed upon us by sickness and not chosen willingly, I think there's something in us that hates feeling purposeless and useless. And that's because we as human beings are simply made to do things, whether that's building, managing, cultivating, improving, creating, all sorts of stuff, all things of action that we are made to do. And contrary to the world around us, we as Christians actually have reason to believe that our activity has real eternal purpose that lasts, that makes a difference. And it doesn't just come from within us, whatever we want, but actually comes down to us from God. This purpose which we have, which we receive in Christ, is what we're going to be talking about today from Colossians. Specifically, we're going to be looking from Colossians 1:24 to chapter 2, verse 5, to learn what we can about the specific purpose that God gave the Apostle Paul in his ministry and what that means to us in our ministry as a church here today. And that will apply to us both individually and corporately as part of the body of Christ. Now, I have been told in lieu of my absence that Jason did preach last week on our church vision and mission, partly from this same passage. So I apologize in advance if you have already fully applied that sermon to your life and have no need to hear of any of it again. However, since I do fully trust that the Holy Spirit is with us today, both in me and in you corporately, to teach us and to convict us, I'm sure that there remains much room for us to grow and learn in from this passage of Scripture. With that being said, let's take some time to ask and submit ourselves to the Spirit's work in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you indeed do love us, and you know us, and you know our needs. God, you also know where we are with you, and we know where we need, you know where we need to go. Father, you have a purpose for us that is so good, so glorious, so freeing, so valuable. Lord, help us to see it this morning. Would you give us passion for your purpose? Would you give us conviction where we need it? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as we begin to look back at the text of the book of Colossians this morning, perhaps it may be helpful for us to quickly review some of the things that we've learned so far about this book and the situation concerning it. It has been a little while since our last sermon on Colossians. So in this letter, Paul the Apostle writes from imprisonment to a young church in the city of Colossae. And so far in this letter that we've already gone through as a church, Paul has introduced himself and Timothy. He's explained his connection to the church. He's expressed his personal concern for them and his prayer for them, and has also likely sought to encourage them in their faith with an expression of the gospel and the glory of the divine Christ who died in order to reconcile them and any, all Christians. So that was our last sermon in Colossians. It was the glory of Christ. And it seems that Paul was using that to encourage these brothers and sisters he was writing to. But believe it or not, if you study this letter closely, you'll actually find that all of these things that I've just mentioned are all part of one introduction to the letter. We haven't even got into the middle part of it yet. It's only in chapter 2 that Paul starts to really specifically address the concerns that he has for this church and to specifically exhort them with regards to those concerns. Our passage today actually serves as a part of a bridge that goes from his introduction and kind of talking about general, universal truths of the Christian faith and going into them specifically. What do they need? What do they need to do and to hear? So as I briefly mentioned before, his main theme in this bridge section is a description of the purpose of his ministry and how it affects them. With that being said, let's dive right into the text at verse 24. And read with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So immediately, just with this, we get a strong sense of Paul's intensity and his commitment to his cause. In our day and age, we tend to applaud as heroes people that are willing to suffer anything for the cause that they're going through. And yet, Paul is not just willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. He rejoices in it. Why is that? A major piece of the answer is that Paul, along with the other apostles of the early church, really took seriously the teaching of Jesus and suffering. He would have had in his mind the sayings of Jesus, such as the one found in John 15, 18 to 20, which goes like this. I'll just read it for you. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Paul, knowing this, knowing this teaching of Jesus, saw suffering as a necessary part of doing what he was supposed to be doing, of following Jesus. And as he took the gospel into places where it had not been before and planted new churches, he was fully expecting suffering to come. And so therefore he saw it as a confirmation. When he experienced suffering and persecution, he knew that he was on the right track. He was being faithful to Jesus, and Jesus' words were true. And therefore, he's able to rejoice in it. What a corrective for us at least for some of us who have grown up in the comfort and safety loving Canada. Not that comfort and safety, of course, are bad things by any means, but just that we dare not enthrone them on our lives, giving them importance and precedence that is only deserving from us for Christ. Some of my old Bible camp buddies used to say, Jesus first, safety second. I think it's a good motto. I suspect Paul might even had safety down a little farther on the list, maybe a distant third or fourth, but who knows. However, Paul's thought on suffering for Christ here is complicated with the second part of this verse, where he says, in his flesh he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. At face value, you might find this a bit confusing, maybe even a little bit bizarre sounding. After all, what is the lack that Paul is supposed to be filling up here? There are three quick keys which will help us to get some kind of understanding about this. First of all, we must consider that the context of this passage makes it clear that this lack is not having anything to do with Christ's suffering in salvation, like for his atoning work on our behalf. First of all, Paul's sufferings he's talking about in this context are simply him being imprisoned, being beaten, all these things that he's trying to spread the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with him procuring salvation or something like that. Another thing is that Paul's discussion of Christ's work, his reconciling work, which he already talked about earlier in this chapter, has no mention at all of any kind of lack of something that Christ failed to do. And thirdly, we have to factor in how Paul thought about his relationship with Christ, and indeed the saving relationship of Christ with any Christian. As this letter goes on, and even just a couple of verses later in this same passage, Paul writes to his readers about how they are in Christ, one with Christ. In fact, so closely identified with him that Christ's righteousness and his resurrection life apply to them. That's salvation. That's the gospel message. And it's a huge, profound, undergirding theological truth of the gospel, which we will have more opportunity to unpack as we continue on in this letter. But suffice it for now to say that, given this, Paul identified himself so closely with Christ that he regarded his suffering and Christ's general suffering as being one and the same. This should not perhaps surprise us in one who, as part of his conversion story, if you remember, back in Acts, how Jesus appeared to him and convicted him of sin with these soul-shaking words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, or Saul as he was likely known by at that time, had never done anything to Jesus directly. He'd never even seen him before. But the risen Christ saw Paul's persecution of his followers as being the same as persecuting himself. So these three points taken together, I think, help us to be able to understand what he's talking about in verse 24. According to Jesus, his followers, his body, to use a very important metaphor or word picture, will have to suffer many things from the ungodly world around them, just as Jesus first did. So in a sense, Christ predicted that he himself, his body, would continue to suffer persecution even after he ascended back into heaven. So Paul knew this, and he knew that there remained much more suffering for the body of Christ, especially as the gospel continued to go forward into the world. He knew that this needed to happen, and so is this suffering of Christ, of Christ's body, that Paul wished to be filling up. Indeed, he rejoiced to take his place as a loyal and suffering part of Christ's body, especially in the cause of building up and expanding that body, the church. I know it's a little bit of a complicated argument, but hopefully that can make some sense to you. So after making this point, Paul goes on in verse 25 to explain just what he has been doing for the sake of the church. First of all, we see he has been ministering or taking care of the churches according to the stewardship that God gave him. And second, this has all been in order to make the word of God fully known. So this tells us two things. First of all, Paul didn't do anything on his own authority. It was all from God. And second of all, that it was all about his particular task, was all about making the word of God fully known. Next question, of course, was what does that actually mean? If you can hold on to that question of what does the word of God fully known mean in your head a little longer, I think it becomes clear as we continue to go along in this passage. First off, in verse 26, Paul describes what he is talking about as the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. This mystery that he's talking about is in fact nothing other than God's plan of salvation in Jesus, summarized here as this mystery which is Christ in you. Now before we get too thrown off by this word mystery being used here, it might be helpful for us to realize that Paul does actually use this word semi-frequently in his letters. And he always uses it to refer to something that was previously hidden and then was revealed. So he's not talking about something that's a mystery as in it's confusing or it's paradoxical. He's just simply talking about something that God has only recently seen fit to reveal to the saints, to his chosen people. This mystery, in particular, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's get a drink of water. And if you think about it, those seven words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, are really a beautifully concise summary of the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, if you will. The good news, as refracted through this simple statement, is that people have the opportunity to move from a state of despair before God to a state of hope. And not just any hope, but hope of eternal glory that comes through union with the Almighty God, bought and paid for by Christ and actualized by the Spirit of Christ living inside them. That is an awfully large amount of theology packed into just seven words. And though any seven-word summary of the gospel will, of course, be incomplete in some way, I would like to see any of you do as well with only seven letters. And it is this wonderful truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the good news. This is the word, the revelation of God that Paul seeks to make fully known in his ministry. This is what he wants the people to get. He desires to proclaim and to announce Christ and how we might be united to him. As verse 28 says, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what he was getting at back in verse 25 when he talked about making the word of God fully known. In his mind, the task is not complete until by warning and by teaching, Paul and his other co-workers in the gospel could be able to present everyone not only just in Christ, but mature in Christ. Paul is not after just getting people to confess Jesus. He's not after just getting bums in the pews, so to speak. But what he's after is fully mature Christian men and women. And, you know, that's great, you might be thinking. Pastor Jay was saying something like that last week, but let's just reflect on that a little bit more, what it means. The Greek word that is used here in the ESV, the word mature, that's translated here, is actually the word teleios, the same word that we get the English word teleology from. It's defined as having reached its end, or its purpose. You apologists out there will know that teleology is the study of the evidence for design and purpose in the world, which helps us I think these two things to maybe understand the idea that Paul is getting at here. For Paul, to be mature was to be fully functioning in fulfillment of one's purpose, just as maturity in the human life cycle means that one has grown to full adult capabilities. That is why, just as an example, we might refer to a 25-year-old who is unable to sustain healthy relationships as someone who is emotionally immature or relationally. They are not yet able to function well, to fulfill the task or the purpose of interacting constructively with those around them. This idea, I think, helps us to understand a little bit more of what Christian maturity specifically looks like. To be mature in Christ is to be an adult in Christ, fully functioning, fulfilling the purpose for which God made you and saved you. This is what Paul desired to be able to present before God at the end of his life. He desired to present to God churches full of people whom Paul had taught, whom Paul had discipled, to be fully capable and functioning, Jesus glorifying sons and daughters of God through Christ. And so it was towards this end that Paul put forward all of his energy and attention. As verse 29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Notice, too, that in all of this, there is no thought whatsoever of Paul doing any of this on his own human capability or power. Any maturity is in Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. Paul's stewardship is from God, not from himself. And it's based upon the word of God, not based upon Paul's ideas. And now Paul even acknowledges that his very energy itself is from God and from Christ powerfully working within him. It is certainly a bit of a question here concerning exactly how that works together, how human will and the divine will interact. However, that's a significant topic for another day. Suffice it to say that Paul, along with all of us, lives in the tension between these two things. In any case, what is abundantly clear in our text is that Paul is fully and totally committed to his work. In the beginning of chapter 2, as we go on, he writes specifically of the struggle that he experiences for the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. Laodicea is just another city. It was a couple miles down the road. Though Paul had not seen them face to face, he earnestly desires that these brothers and sisters in the Lord would have, as verse 2 states, their hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So in other words, as we've previously discussed, Paul's desire for them was that they would grasp the full truth and reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wanted for them the full package deal, no Christianity light here. And we can see perhaps one of the reasons why Paul felt this way as we consider the last two verses of our passage. Let me read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Here's where we start to get to Paul's specific exhortation to the Colossians, to this particular church. See, these Christians faced religious opposition, likely from Jews, with sophisticated religious and philosophical arguments. And though Paul had heard that the church in Colossae was in good order, that they had firm faith in Christ, as he says, he was deeply concerned that the hope and confidence of the Christians there would be derailed by all these seemingly wise and plausible alternatives to their faith. And Paul, knowing that such opposition existed in many places throughout the ancient world, he toiled and struggled in all of his ministry to teach and disciple followers of Jesus who were therefore strong, mature, not easily swayed from their hope in Christ. As we begin to turn to consider now, at this point in the sermon, our own lives and our own reality, and what significance this passage holds to that, I suggest that this idea will be a good place to start. The reason why is that we have a similar context in many ways to the Colossians. We are surrounded by sophisticated arguments advanced by many people, from atheists and Buddhists to Mormons and Muslims, and ultimately from an overall secular Canadian culture, which suggests that one can and should believe whatever one feels like, as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. That, by the way, is completely antithetical to the gospel, which is the good news of Christ for everyone. This being the case, if the churches in our nation, including our own, are populated by majority Christianity light types, the danger is not that in the face of all this, all these other arguments of alternative, the danger is not just that it, you know, would be somehow bad spiritually, or Jesus might be a little bit displeased or something like that. No, our churches in this situation would not survive. As it becomes progressively more difficult and unpopular to be a Bible-believing Christian in our day and age in Canada, what will happen to the spiritually immature and unstable Christians in our congregations is that they will be deluded, confused, lacking in assurance of salvation, increasingly discontent in their faith, and easily entrapped by sin. If the person has not yet even come to know Christ yet, which is, by the way, where all of our Christian children and our Christian families start from, they will simply walk away from the church and away from the faith entirely if they don't know Jesus, if they aren't mature in him. But for the fact that Jesus will never totally abandon his people, and that the Holy Spirit is actually living and active, we as the Canadian church would truly have very little to hope in. If all this is the case, though, which I believe that it is, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to be doing about this? What are we going to be doing about this likely challenging cultural situation that's developing around us? I submit to you that one major thing, if we as a church do not toil and strive to be making fully committed, purpose-fulfilling, mature disciples of Christ, we will have failed to accomplish our goal that God has given us. So here's where the connection between Paul's purpose and our purpose in ministry come in. Well, Paul's role as a proclaiming and teaching apostle of Christ is, in some senses, unique. What he was doing was simply making his own contribution to Christ's overarching goal. That goal is the same one that we have. I know most of you know what that is, what that purpose and mission is, but I'll mention it anyways. Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That overarching mission is our mission. Corporately, together, as part of the worldwide church of God, that's our goal, our purpose, as well as just us at Fellowship Baptist. The pertinent question, of course, if we are able to accept this as our purpose, is how are we going to do it? Now, I know Pastor Jason partly addressed this question with you last Sunday. So what I want to do today is simply to mention a few relevant principles that come from this text, and then ask us a few questions to help us to continue to think about this better. First principle is this: starting on the individual level, your number one purpose for and in your life, if you're a Christian, is simply to be in Christ. But not just to be saved, but to abide with Christ, to continue to learn from him, to continue to be led by his Spirit, so that you may be more and more mature, more close to him, more capable, powerful in him. before we start going off running around being involved in other people's lives, trying to help them, the importance we need to be really committed to grasping what we have already been given and growing in it. And this applies to all of us. Myself, Pastor Jason, the elders, the tellers, the kitchen helpers, the greeters, all of us. Our first priority is and must always be Christ and nurturing His life within us. And though this priority is implied by this passage here today, as that's the goal that Paul is trying to strive for others, it's seen especially clearly in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So we'll turn there quickly. Feel free to turn with me to Philippians 3, 8 to 14 to read along, or you can just concentrate on listening. So Philippians 3, 8 to 14. And this is where Paul is really being passionate about applying that same goal of maturity in Christ to himself. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, brothers and sisters, likewise be people who press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. With that priority in mind, I have just a few helpful questions for us in doing it. For one, in the last year, so 2019, how did you grow spiritually? Did you grow in faith, in love? Or how about in obedience to him, in the fighting of sin, in the formation of character? Take some time in this new year, if you haven't already, to think about that. Ask yourself that question. Often it's hard for us to see us growing in the present time, but as we look back upon the year or even multiple years, that's where we see progress. It's also only once you have an idea of how you have been or have not been growing as a Christian that you can profitably think about how you might be able to make more progress now. For example, if you found it spiritually beneficial to be out in creation and praying and giving thanks to God, then make sure you make time for doing that. It's something that I'm personally trying to implement in this new year. Another example might be that if you have realized that your faith and your trust in Christ have become stagnant recently, perhaps you need to reconsider the type of work and service that you do for him. Maybe you need to attempt something that places you a little bit more outside your comfort zone, a little bit more dependent on God. I don't know what your situation is, and that's why I asked the question. How can we continue to grow in this new year? And finally, my last question, focusing on the priority of our own spiritual growth and maturity, is this. How are you being discipled by others? Who is discipling you? I'm confident that Jason probably asked you all that last week, but it's worth repeating. Paul didn't expect the Colossians to be able to grow spiritually just individually off on their own. After all, He wrote to them in order to encourage them in it. We are none of us such spiritual giants as to be somehow beyond the spiritual help and encouragement of others in our life. And this naturally leads us on to the second point. If our first priority as a Christian is to be faithful, growing disciples of Jesus, the second is like it. How do we help others to be faithful, growing disciples of Jesus? If that's the overall goal of our church, as we've talked about today, and Jason talked about last week, all of us have a role to play in it. But part of the beauty of Christ, though, is that there are actually many different roles to play in that mission, just as there are many different types of people among us today. This might serve as a bit of a relief to some of you. I know that many of you out there simply do not feel comfortable or able to do things like to preach or to teach groups of people about the Bible. Others of you might feel socially awkward enough that doing something as simple as reaching out to someone that you don't know and asking them for coffee and talking to them is really a significant obstacle. It's hard. I was pretty much there myself only 8-ish years ago. But the amazing thing about Jesus is that he is so gracious, he actually helps us to do this. He actually gives us, through the Holy Spirit, different gifts and abilities as we continue to grow in him. These are spiritual gifts. And while we don't have time necessarily to go through in detail about the concept of spiritual gifts, let me at least quickly point out to you some of the different kinds of actions that Paul just mentions in this one passage of Colossians here. In these few verses, Paul mentions warning people, could be Christians or non-Christians, proclaiming the word of God to people, teaching people, praying for people, loving people, encouraging people, and he also, through his own example, highlights someone who is going to other people in order to teach them or in order to make disciples of them. All of these things, all of these actions, are something that we as a congregation are perfectly able to do. In fact, I would contend that God in his grace has actually given us numerous people who have strong gifts in these areas. And the good news is that it's our goal collectively. You individually don't have to be good at all of those things. But find what you're good at and do it. Do it with joy and faithfulness and do it together. So that being said, these are the questions for you. How have you been contributing to the discipleship of others in this past year? Take the time to consider what has gone well and what hasn't. Secondly, do you know how God has gifted you to contribute to his mission? In other words, do you know what your useful strengths are? If you don't know how to answer that question, I would encourage you to try something new in your Christian service this year. The only way we reliably find out what our gifts are is by doing, by trying things. And it's okay if you aren't awesome at it, by the way. We are children of God by grace, and not by our own accomplishments. Failure, even failure in ministry, is thus robbed of its power to define us. It can then function simply as a teacher, to teach us more about ourselves and more about trusting in God. If you do know how some of the ways that God has gifted you for service, though, I would encourage you to simply find a way to make serving and growing in those particular areas a priority in the year, in the months ahead. That's part of the reason for me why I even accepted this role as an interim associate pastor in our church. I was nervous about my lack of experience and maybe ability, but I knew some of the ways that God had gifted me and he's called me, so I simply sought to follow where God seems to be opening an opportunity for service. I wanted to serve according to the gifts that he had given. Final question for us this morning is, maybe predictably, this. Who are you discipling? If you are a growing Christian, you are likely already contributing in some way to the learning and growing in other words, the discipleship of Christians around you. So, if that's the case, see if you can find at least one person whom you can intentionally focus on as you grow together as a Christ followers in doing that. It's actually pretty simple. At the end of the day, it's encouraging, I think, for us to realize that as important and sometimes difficult as discipleship is, it's also relatively straightforward and kind of natural, actually. For as we get to know Christ better, as our love for him and our maturity in him grows, what happens? Our love for others grows, and with it a desire to help them find more of the joy and the goodness that we have come to know in Jesus. So that's that. Paul's purpose in Christ as a minister of the gospel, and our purpose, all our purpose in Christ as ministers together of the gospel. Let me go through our application questions one more time, and then let's end. Feel free to write any of these down if it will help you. In the last year, how did you grow in Christ? What can you do to increase or continue growing in the right way? Who is discipling you? And in this last year, how have you contributed to the spiritual growth of others? How has God gifted you to be able to contribute? Who are you discipling? May God give us grace this year as we continue to work and grow towards his purpose in our lives. I hope and pray that we do not see this purpose as a burden, but as a privilege, because that's what it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have gifted us and you have called us as your people to serve you and to live in the glory and the beauty of knowing you, in the freedom that you provide. Father, help us as we seek to grow ourselves, as we seek to know you better, as we seek to help each other to know you better and to deal with sin and to surrender to you and to proclaim the gospel to those who haven't met you yet. God, would you give us grace as we seek to be obedient? In Jesus' name, amen.